Please turn back in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew, chapter 9, and I'll read verse 9. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. We are introduced here to a man whose name was Matthew. And in this one verse, we have a most amazing encounter between the Lord Jesus and this man, Matthew. The event took place while Jesus was in the city of Capernaum, which was up in the northern part of Israel on the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew would become one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who would be with him for the next 3.5 years. And he would hear the word of Jesus, be an eyewitness of his many miracles, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven. And it was Matthew who wrote this gospel, and it was Matthew who tells us of this event in his own life when he met Jesus. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. But apart from the list of the apostles' names in those gospels, the only place where Matthew is mentioned is in this event in each of the gospels. Nothing else is said about Matthew in any other part of the Gospels. It is an interesting fact that Matthew is never credited with saying anything in any of the Gospels. Not a word is heard from his lips on either this occasion or any other. And yet his words still live, because Matthew wrote this most important and lengthy Gospel, which has been placed first in the Gospels of the New Testament, so that for thousands of years, whenever men and women have desired to know something about Jesus, and they have opened their New Testaments, the first Gospel that they read is this Gospel of Matthew. This morning we want to look at the life of this man. We want to see what kind of man he was and what happened to him when he met Jesus. It is the story of a conversion to Christ, and it is one of the most remarkable conversions recorded in all the Scripture. As we look at Matthew's life this morning, we want to consider it under three headings. First, Matthew before he met Jesus. And second, Matthew when he met Jesus. And third, Matthew after he met Jesus. This is the way that every believer can divide his life into these same three categories: before we met Jesus when we were sinners, and then we came and we met Jesus, and then after, by the grace of God, what we became after we met the Lord Jesus. So the first thing that we want to see this morning is Matthew before he met Jesus. And we are told who he was before he met Jesus in the middle of verse 9, where he is called Matthew, and we are told that he was sitting in the tax office. If we look over quickly to Matthew chapter 10, where Matthew records the list of the original 12 apostles, and we see in verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. So this is who Matthew was, and this is who Matthew refers to himself as, the tax gatherer. And this tells us a great deal about the kind of man that Matthew was and his character before he met the Lord Jesus. It refers to the fact that he collected taxes for the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, centered in the city of Rome, had conquered most of the inhabited world, at this time, including the nation of Israel, and as part of their rule over Israel, they imposed taxes, a large number of taxes, on the people. As often happens with many governments, the taxes were modest at first, but then they increased over time. And by the time of Jesus, they were oppressive. They covered just about everything that lived and moved, everything that could be eaten or sold, anything that could be ridden. There were taxes on income, taxes on every kind of produce, a 10% tax on grain and a 5% tax on fruit and wine. There was what was called a poll tax, which seemed to be a tax that could be used for just about anything that lived. If you were a Jew in Israel at this time, there was a poll tax on you. If you rode your donkey down the road, if you traveled with a cart, you were subject to a custom tax. If you crossed a bridge, if you docked your boat in the harbor, if you set sail on the sea, you had to pay a tax. If you were a fisherman and you went out to fish, and you came back to the dock with a load of fish and you unloaded your fish, there was a tax that was placed upon you. There were property taxes on houses. There were taxes on every commodity, taxes on all trade and commerce, and so on and so on it went. By the time of Jesus, the Romans had found a way to tax almost everything that lived and moved. And for anyone who was willing to do it, for anyone who was willing to engage in it, the Romans employed the native people, some of the native Jewish people, to collect their taxes from their fellow countrymen. And this is who Matthew was. He was of the Jewish nation. He was born into the nation of Israel. But he had joined himself with the oppressive Roman Empire to place taxes on his fellow countrymen. Of all people, tax gatherers were the most despised among the people at that time. They were seen as traitors, not only to their own nation of Israel, but to their religion, to the God of Israel. It was bad enough to see Roman soldiers stationed about their countryside as a foreign occupying force. But to have one of their own join themselves to the Romans and collect taxes from them, this was the most detestable act of betrayal that there could be. The Jews were not supposed to have any dealings with the Gentiles. But here was Matthew, joined with the Gentiles, the Roman Empire, to collect money from his own people. Tax gatherers like Matthew, especially one who had a tax booth in a public place, was a daily reminder of Roman oppression, a daily reminder of the servitude of the Jewish nation. The New Testament is very deliberate to speak of tax gatherers and sinners, or tax gatherers and harlots together at the same time, because that's who they were regarded to be, tax gatherers and sinners, tax gatherers and harlots. They were one and the same kind of people, and so they were so often spoke of together. That's what we see in the very next verse. In the middle of the verse, there were many tax gatherers and sinners, and even Jesus spoke of tax gatherers and harlots. The city of Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee in the north. A major trade route passed from the Mediterranean Sea in the north down through Capernaum into Judea. And caravans of merchants would pass through the city So it was a lucrative place for Matthew to have his tax office. Verse 9, we see him sitting in his tax office, perhaps collecting and counting his shekels on this day. But he was not always sitting in his tax office, because Matthew, as a Roman tax collector, he had unlimited authority and the backing of the Roman soldiers so that he could go out and find anyone he desired and stop them and search them and see if there were any items that he could tax. Tax gatherers, they were ruthless men. They were greedy and selfish men. They took more than they were supposed to, and they often amassed great wealth for themselves. And they did it through the means of the foreign oppressors, Rome, over their own people. They were seen as unjust, a curse on the nation, the bitterness of the people, and because of what they did, they were effectively the outcasts cut off from the religious and social life of the Jewish people. The Jews had a law that no tax gatherer could hold any office in the synagogue. They were regarded as unclean, like the unclean animals of the Old Testament. We're not saying that Matthew had no friends. He did. But they were only others like himself. They were among the despised, the outcast, the tax gatherers, and sinners. Matthew's full name was Matthew Levi, and there was significance to both his first and his last name. His first name, Matthew, meant the gift of Jehovah, and that name Matthew was popular in the nation of Israel. And it had historical significance because several hundred years earlier, a man by the name of Mattathias Maccabeus had defended the nation of Israel against Syrian aggression in what was called the Maccabean Wars. And Mattathias Maccabeus had become a national hero. And he was a national hero even in the time of Jesus, and especially because at that time there was a resurgence in nationalism among the Jewish people because of the Roman oppression. And so many parents named their sons after Mattathias Maccabeus, and perhaps Matthew's parents did the same. They named him Matthew, a gift of Jehovah, and they did so in honor of that national hero. His last name was Levi, which meant he came from the priestly tribe of Levi. He was born into a family from the tribe of Levi, and so there was the prospect in his future that he would join the priesthood and be honored among his people in that way. Matthew Levi was his full name, his first name, in honor of the national hero who set the nation of Israel free, and his last name Levi from the priestly line of Levi and the occupation which he could have entered. What hope his parents must have had when he was born and as he grew up as a young boy with the name Matthew Levi. But what disappointment came upon them, and what shame to his family name. What shame to both his first and his last names that this man had become a traitor to his nation, and he had betrayed his own people and become a Roman tax gatherer. So the question is, what kind of a man would become a tax gatherer? What would make a man do such a thing? To betray his own people, to join himself to an oppressive foreign power, to engage in this corrupt and greedy occupation of being a tax collector, to make himself an outcast and an object of the hatred of his own people. What would make a man do such a thing? There is only one answer, and it is the love of money. This is who Matthew was. He was a man who was ruled. He was a man who was consumed by his love of money and his own selfish gain. There was nothing in all the world that was more important to him. He would give up everything else to have it. His name, his family, his friends, his reputation, his own integrity, his own character. And that's what he did. It is an amazing thing what people will do for the love of money. They will lie, they will cheat, they will deceive, they will give up everything else so that they can fulfill that desire. One man puts it this way: money, only money mattered to him. His shekels were his shackles. We are all born with a sinful nature, slaves of sin, under the power of sin, and sin takes different forms in each one of us. In one person, it takes the form of sensuality and pleasure. In another person, it is seen in pride and arrogance. In another, in harshness and cruelty and abuse. In others, it is in drunkenness and drug abuse. In Matthew, as in many others, it is seen in the love of money, the root of all sorts of evil. And this shows the power of sin in Matthew's life. Capernaum was the home base for Jesus' ministry in the north around the Sea of Galilee, where he spent much time. And Jesus began his public ministry back in chapter 4, where we read that Jesus was going about all Galilee in that region. And he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And so, no doubt Matthew had heard of the preaching and the mighty miracles of Jesus. But the great question for Matthew, the question that was, it seems, as we'll see, on his mind at this time, was how can a man's sins be forgiven? According to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, forgiveness could only be earned by a life of good works. Forgiveness was something that a man achieved by his own righteousness and by following the religious practices of the Pharisees. They had no concept of a free, unmerited forgiveness of sin. And for a man like Matthew, who was a tax gatherer and a sinner, Matthew would have known that it was utterly impossible for him to ever achieve the righteousness that would bring him forgiveness. But the story that immediately precedes verse 9 tells us something, it seems, of what Matthew was thinking at this time. It's the story that we read earlier of the paralytic who was brought to Jesus. Mark gives us more details in his gospel. Mark tells us that he was carried on a pallet by his four friends to Jesus. And when they came to the house where Jesus was, there were so many people inside and around the house, they could not enter. And so they went around and up upon the roof, and they dug a hole, and then they dropped the paralytic down before Jesus. And when Jesus saw this man, as we read at the end of verse 2 here, he said to the man, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus declared the man's sins were forgiven. The scribes, when they heard this, they were appalled, and they began to say themselves in verse 3, "This man, this fellow blasphemes," because they knew that only God can forgive sin. But Jesus, He knew their thoughts. And in order to prove that He is God in human flesh, and that He has the authority to forgive sins, He said to them in verse 6, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." The man immediately picked up his pallet and he walked out in the presence of all the people. And then we read in verse 8, "And when the multitudes saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men." And then the very next thing we read in verse 9 is, "And as Jesus passed on from there," meaning from the house where the paralytic had just been healed, and from the house where Jesus had just proved His authority to forgive sin. And the multitude were rejoicing, and they were filled with awe and wonder over what Jesus had done. And Matthew is telling us that his tax booth was not far from that house, and it would have been impossible after these events for Matthew to not have known what had happened in that house. In that house, Jesus proved Himself to be God who can forgive human sin. And this must have piqued Matthew's interest after he heard of this event. Because no doubt he had heard about Jesus and the mighty miracles and the healing of every kind of disease and sickness. But now Matthew knew something even more about Jesus. That He was not just a man of mighty miracles, healing diseases, but He was a man of great compassion and mercy. And He was a man who could forgive human sin. The Pharisees had taught that sin could only be forgiven by a life of righteousness. And that teaching would have driven a man like Matthew down into despair. But with this news of a poor paralytic who could do nothing for himself, forgiven by a word from Jesus, Matthew would have thought to himself, if the paralytic can be forgiven, then perhaps so can I. It was Matthew who wrote this gospel, and it was Matthew who placed that event right before his own conversion. Whatever Matthew would have known about Jesus, whatever his thoughts were on that day, we cannot know for certain, but as Matthew went out that day to his tax office, he could have never imagined that on that day he would meet Jesus, the great Savior, and his life would be changed forever. And so we come to our second point this morning, which is when Matthew met Jesus. But we will call it Jesus' irresistible call of Matthew, because that's what it really was. It was not so much that Matthew met Jesus. It was that Jesus came and met Matthew. We're told of his entire conversion in one verse. In this very brief manner, we read in verse 9, "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw Matthew, a man called Matthew, sitting in a tax office, And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew was doing nothing different than he did on any other day. He is here in his tax office. He is sitting there. And he is still living in his sins, sitting in his sins with no higher concern than how much money he could make for himself that day. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, Matthew looks out the window of his tax office. And there he sees Jesus passing by. And Jesus stops and looks into the tax booth and sees Matthew. And it is clear that on this occasion, Matthew was entirely passive. It was Jesus who took the initiative. It was Jesus who came that way and came to meet Matthew. Jesus coming to Matthew on this day, it was no mistake. It was no random occurrence. It was no event of mere chance. It was an act of divine sovereignty, and it was a meeting that had been planned from all eternity. What lie behind this meeting was God's eternal plan of election, his plan of salvation. God the Father had chosen for himself a people to be saved from the foundation of the world. He had given them to his beloved Son to be saved. And the Son of God had now come into the world, and he was the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost. As Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Just like that Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, where Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he had to meet that woman. Just like with Zacchaeus, when Jesus passed through Jericho, he had to pass down that road where Zacchaeus was. And like that lame man in John chapter 5 who was laying in a great multitude of those who were lame and sick at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus spoke to that one man and healed him. So it was with Matthew on this day, this meeting. There was a divine necessity about it. Jesus had an appointment on God's eternal calendar. And Jesus had to pass that way, that day, and meet Matthew. Matthew's tax office was located, no doubt, in the center of the city of Capernaum. Offices, business, houses all around, crowds, multitudes milling all about, people everywhere. But Jesus knew precisely where he had to go. There was one man, that he had to meet in that city of Capernaum that day, and it was Matthew. So we came to Matthew and met him. Because every work that God the Father had given to Jesus, he came to accomplish, including this. And so it is with all who meet Jesus. There is a day, there is a time, there is a place and circumstances that have been ordained by God from eternity, in which Jesus must come and seek and save us from our sins. The circumstances, the time, the place, it is different for every one of his disciples, but it is all in the hands of the sovereign God of salvation. And Jesus Christ comes to us to seek and to save those who are lost. Jesus saw Matthew, he must have paused only briefly. He looked at Matthew and he spoke the words and he said, "Follow me." Just two words were spoken by Jesus. Just two words came from his lips. Nothing more was needed. And when Matthew heard those words, they came to him with a power that he had never known before. And Matthew was convinced. And Matthew's heart was changed in a moment. And he was made willing to obey the call of Jesus. And we are told at the end of verse 9, and he rose. He simply heard those words and he rose and followed him. Luke tells us in his Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 28, that he left everything. He left everything behind. He left everything behind and he rose and began to follow him. For Matthew to leave everything behind meant that he left his tax office and his work as a Roman tax collector. Once he left that office, the Romans would never have him back again. His leaving everything behind on that day, his rising to follow Jesus, it was all part of the repentance that was needed in Matthew's case. He heard those words from Jesus, "Follow me." And when Matthew heard those words, he knew he could no longer continue in that corrupt tax office and be a follower of Jesus at the same time. He had to choose one or the other. It was the demand of the gospel. It was the cost of discipleship. It was what it was to be a follower of Jesus. And Matthew knew what he had to do. He rose and he began to follow Jesus. His old life was over. His ways of sin, his desire for wealth and the things of the world, those things were gone, and he turned away from them so that he could follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew he could not do both at the same time. Repentance is always necessary to follow Jesus. Repentance is the turning away from our old way of sin in life. What we must turn away from depends upon our circumstances. But the command to follow Jesus demands repentance from all of our sins and turning away from whatever offends him and violates his word. And in Matthew's case, it was for him to leave everything behind, including that tax office, and follow Jesus. How do we explain this? How do we explain this, that with just two words, with just two words from the lips of Jesus, the whole direction of Matthew's life was changed? He was willing to turn away from everything he had known, everything that he had lived for in his entire life. He was willing to leave it all behind and obey the call of Jesus and follow him. The only explanation is that there was a divine power that came with the words of Jesus. A divine power that entered Matthew inwardly. A divine power upon his mind and his heart, in which his priorities in life, his desires, his purpose, his entire value system was immediately changed. And with just two words of divine power, Matthew was willing to leave everything and follow Jesus. And it is in this gospel at this point, Matthew's point, really, to show us the divine power of Jesus' words. If we look back for a few moments, we can turn back to the beginning of verse 8, chapter 8, Matthew chapter 8, and in the previous chapter, Jesus has concluded his Sermon on the Mount, and chapter 8 opens. Jesus is coming down from the mountain with the great multitudes following him. And then in verse 2, there is a leper who comes to him and bows down before him and says to Jesus in verse 2, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And verse 3, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. A dreadful disease that no man could cure. With just a word from Jesus, "Be cleansed," and the leprosy was immediately cleansed away from this man. Then we find down in verse 5 that he came to a city of Capernaum, and a Roman centurion came to Jesus, and his servant was suffering great pain back at his home. And Jesus was willing to go to the centurion's home and heal the man, as he says in verse 7, "I will come and heal him." But look at what the centurion says in verse 8. "But the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not willing for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" This centurion knew the power of Jesus' words. Jesus did not need to come to the house to heal him. All he needed to do was speak his word, and immediately the man would be healed. And that's what Jesus did. He spoke the word, and the centurion's servant was healed. Then we can turn down to verse 23 of chapter 8, where Jesus and his disciples were in a boat at sea. And a great storm arose, and the boat was being covered by the waves. And we read at the end of verse 25 that his disciples were filled with fear. They said to him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And then we read in verse 26, and he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the waves and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. He rebuked the forces and the powers of nature, and with a word from Jesus, the storm was stilled, the winds became calm, and the sea was perfectly calm. Then in verse 28, he comes to the country of the Gadarenes, and there are two demon-possessed men who come out to meet him. In verse 31, The demons begin to entreat Jesus, and they say, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone! Be gone," Jesus said. And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Just a word from Jesus, and the demons were cast out of those men. This is what Matthew is seeking to show us in his gospel, the divine power of the word of Jesus. His word has power over disease. His word has power over the forces of nature. His word has power over demons. And now, with Matthew, his word has power over the sins of a man's heart. And by a single two words from Jesus, his heart is changed, and Matthew is made new, and he is convinced of who Jesus really is, and he sees more value in following Jesus than in any wealth of this world, and he is made willing to immediately leave everything behind and follow him. Jesus could speak in the first creation of the physical universe, and whatever he spoke, it was done. And now he can speak in the new creation and give men and women new hearts. This is the way it is with all of Jesus' disciples. This is the way salvation begins. He speaks his word, and he speaks it with power, and his word comes to our hearts, inwardly into our minds and into our souls. And his word comes with such convincing and persuading power that we are convinced of who he is and that we must follow him. The word begins to renew us and change us inwardly and make us into new creations. The gospel came to the Thessalonians not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word brings a new birth, new spiritual life within us. Peter said, "You have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God." That's what happened to Matthew on this day. The Word of Jesus came to him. He was born again by the power of Jesus' Word upon his soul. Jesus could stand before the tomb of Lazarus and say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he who was dead came forth. And here he stands before the dead sinner Matthew and says, "Follow me." And he who was spiritually dead now came forth and rose and began to follow him. "My sheep," Jesus said, "my sheep will hear my voice, and they will follow me." And that's what's happening with Matthew on this occasion. "My Father has given them to me. I have come to shed my blood for their sins. And I speak to them, my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me." After that first event of the paralytic being forgiven of his sins in the earlier part of the chapter, and the multitude of people in Capernaum were filled with wonder and awe over what Jesus had done and what he had said to that man, there were new questions that must have been raised among the people. Questions such as, how much sin is God really willing to forgive? Questions like, whose sin does he forgive? And questions like, what does someone have to do to have this forgiveness? And the answer to all of those questions is found in Matthew's conversion. That God is willing to forgive all sin, the worst of sins and the greatest of sinners, tax gatherers and sinners, the outcasts of society, even they can find the free, unmerited forgiveness of sins. It is clear here there were no good works on Matthew's part. Forgiveness came to him by the power of Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me," and with those words, regeneration was given to Matthew. He was entered into the narrow gate that leads to life, and he was forgiven of all of his sins. All one needs to do to be forgiven of their sins is to believe on the Lord Jesus, look to him, and follow him. So Matthew was the one who recorded his own conversion in just one verse, with just a few words. We might think perhaps he should dress it up a little bit, tell us a little more. But in Matthew's mind, this was all that was needed. Just two words from the Lord Jesus. And that was all it took. And Matthew never forgot the power by which those words changed his life. Perhaps this is why Matthew didn't speak any words on this occasion, because he was so filled with surprise, with wonder and praise and thanksgiving at the free mercy and grace to him, the worst of sinners. It is the same with all the disciples of Jesus. Jesus speaks his word, and the gospel becomes to us the power of God to our salvation. And the last thing that we want to see this morning is Matthew after he met Jesus. In other words, what happened to Matthew, and what were the great changes that took place? What did he become? What kind of a man did Matthew become by the grace of God after he met Jesus? This is one of the great truths of the gospel. That when the gospel comes to us, when we meet Jesus in the gospel, we are not left the same as we were before. We are changed. It is a radical transformation. It is a renewal of our entire persons, and we are never again what we once were. And that's what happened to Matthew on this occasion. We're told at the end of verse 9 that he rose and followed him. Jesus' words to Matthew, "Follow me," were his call to Matthew to repent, to turn away from his worldly life, his selfish life, and to enter into a new life of knowing, following, and obeying the Lord Jesus. To follow Jesus means to keep his word. It means to walk in his ways, obey his commandments. It means ultimately to follow Jesus means to become like him. It is to give supreme allegiance to Christ above everyone else. It is to love him above all other things. That's what it means to follow Jesus. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Jesus said. "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is the same. It is the same for all of Jesus' disciples. The command to follow me is the command to repentance and commitment to him. And Matthew, on this occasion, he showed what true repentance is by immediately rising and following Jesus. True repentance, when one is truly alarmed over what his sin has done to him, when one is awakened to the danger of his sin, true repentance is always quick. Matthew wasted no time. There was no wavering, there was no hesitation. Matthew was zealous. He was sincere. He immediately rose and began to follow Jesus. We see the change again in verse 10. "And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." Mark and Luke, they both tell us that this great banquet here, this reception, it was Matthew who threw it. It was in Matthew's house. What happened here was that Matthew took Jesus home with him. Matthew did not simply make a profession of faith and then leave Jesus somewhere where it was convenient for him. Matthew took Jesus home with him. He took Jesus into every part of his life. He took Jesus into everything that he was and everything that he did. It is a mark of true conversion to take Jesus with us wherever we go. And Matthew threw this great banquet. It was an evangelistic meal in which he invited his friends so that his house was full of the tax gatherers and sinners. And they were there so that they could meet Jesus and they could hear his word. Matthew was eager for them to meet Jesus because Matthew wanted them to experience the same power of Jesus' words and salvation that he had known. We see the same evangelistic efforts in other parts of the Gospels. Andrew brought his brother Simon Peter to meet Jesus. Philip brought his friend Nathanael to meet Jesus. And here Matthew invites a great many tax gatherers and sinners to come and meet Jesus. Matthew had once been a man only concerned about himself and his own selfish gain. But here Matthew is a man concerned about others. This is what has happened to him. This is the conversion, the change in Matthew's heart and life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15 that Jesus died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that's what happened here to Matthew. Matthew is no longer living for himself. Matthew is living for Jesus as the one who will die for him. And Matthew is living to bring others to the knowledge of Christ. Once a man on his way to hell, now Matthew is a man on his way to heaven and to eternal life, and he wants everyone to know what Jesus has done for him and what happened to him when he met the great Savior. So here is a most important application for us. Matthew is an example for us in evangelism that we should look for opportunities. Not only look for them and be eager for them, but we should make opportunities in whatever way we can to bring our fellow sinful men and women to know Jesus Christ. We were once, just like them, lost under the power of our sin, but we came to know Jesus and were rescued from our sins. And every Christian ought to want to bring others to know the Savior in whatever way we can, by whatever gifts and abilities are given to us, a meal to invite a sinner into our home, a conversation with a neighbor, to talk to a fellow worker in the break room. In whatever way we can, to share the gospel of Jesus with our fellow sinners so that they can hear the name and the salvation of Jesus. We see the reaction of the Pharisees to all of this as they look at Jesus in the house with tax gatherers and sinners. We read the entire passage earlier. We look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating and with the tax gatherers and sinners?" They were self-righteous men. They thought they were good in God's sight to earn his favor. They were not sinners. They were not sinners like Matthew and the other tax gatherers and sinners in the house. They did not need repentance. They did not need forgiveness. They did not need a Savior. And they were wondering, what is this man Jesus doing in this house with such people, tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus tells them at the end of verse 13, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I did not come to call men and women like the Pharisees and the scribes who think they are righteous in themselves. I did not come to call them. I came to call sinners. Men like Matthew and the tax gatherers and the sinners in his house. The gospel is not for those who think they are good. The gospel is for those who know that they are sinners. The gospel is for those who know that their only hope of forgiveness is found in the death of Jesus on the cross. Their only hope of mercy and forgiveness is found not in anything that they have done or will ever do, but only in the Lord Jesus and his death upon the cross. John Knox was a leader of the Protestant Reformation in Scotland. When he was an old man, he said, in youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. And John Knox was the kind of man that Jesus came to save. My friend, if you hear this message this morning, the word of Jesus to Matthew is the same word to you today. Follow me, Jesus says. Come to me, believe in me. Turn away from all of your sin, your self-righteousness, your pride, all your ways that are contrary to Christ. Turn and repent from all of them and come and follow me. And you will have forgiveness and eternal life. May Jesus' words come to you with the same power that they came to Matthew, to give you a new heart and a new mind and make you willing to give up everything that you love, that you would be his obedient disciple. What a story of amazing grace is this conversion of Matthew. How amazing, astonishing is the grace of God to save sinners. A despised tax gatherer transformed into an apostle of Christ. A traitor changed into a faithful follower of Jesus. A man who lived his life thinking only, what can I get from others for myself, is now a man who lives thinking, how can I give to others the treasures of heaven by bringing them to know Jesus? What an amazing transformation this is in this man's life. Not a word is spoken by Matthew in any gospel, but Matthew still speaks through the gospel that he has written from his own pen. Two distinguishing marks in Matthew's gospel. The first is that it is the gospel of the kingdom, it is often called, because Matthew stresses throughout the gospel that Jesus is the great king and he has come into his kingdom. And he will return and he will bring the glory of his kingdom throughout all the earth. He is the king in the kingdom of God. But then the second distinguishing mark of Matthew's gospel is that his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew desires it to be spread throughout all the earth for salvation. The glory of the gospel in Matthew's mind is that the gospel is for all men. It is Matthew that tells us of the Magi who came from the east at the birth of Jesus. It is Matthew who tells us of Jesus going outside the land of Israel up into Phoenicia to meet the Canaanite woman. He tells us the parable of Israel as the vineyard. And when Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people producing the fruit of it. Many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." These are the words that are found in Matthew's gospel, his great concern for the gospel to go to all the nations. And then he closes his gospel with the Great Commission. "All power has been given to me in heaven and earth," said Jesus. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's how Matthew closes his gospel, that the gospel is to go to all the nations and save sinners. And Matthew's desire has been fulfilled because his gospel has been preached throughout all the world. And through his gospel, a vast number of sinners just like himself have found Jesus to be the Savior and followed him all the way to eternal life. May it be so with you who hear the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, O Lord, what a glorious and wonderful Savior that you have given to us who are sinners. A Savior who has power to forgive all of our sins, to bring us into a new relationship with God, to change us in our hearts, in our minds, by the power of his word. O Lord Jesus, we need you every hour. Come to those who do not know you and speak to them this morning. May they hear your voice in Scripture. May they follow you with all their hearts. May they turn away from every sin. And may they know you and be your true disciples. And for those of us who are, we pray, help us. May we ever hear your voice afresh. May we always follow you with all our hearts. And may we never turn away from you. Have mercy upon us. Give us grace and strength and power from heaven to be those who please you. Lord, hear us now and bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.